We're going to be doing something, again, a little bit different today. Instead of reading the entire passage up front, I'd like to give you a little bit of background on it, and then we'll take it in big chunks. Our text will be Mark chapter 15, verses 16 through 41, Crucifixion of Jesus. But to begin with, a little bit of background, as I said. Jesus preached and worked miracles for about 3 years in the early first century AD. So we're pushing almost 2,000 years ago. Jesus preached the kingdom of God, which was a time when God would forgive sins, would bring healing to all humanity, and when human life would be the way it's supposed to be, without the brokenness, without the misery, without the guilt that we have now. Jesus was accused of rebellion against the Roman Empire. And at this time, the Roman Empire occupied the land of Judea, which is where Jesus mainly ministered. He was betrayed by one of his closest friends. He was arrested by Roman authorities. And at this point, he was abandoned by his friends. Because although they were willing to accept the idea that he was the Messiah, that he was the coming king, they could not accept the idea that the Messiah was going to be killed. And Jesus had been saying all along, this is why I came, to be killed, to be betrayed, and to be put to death. And when it came to it, when Jesus was given kind of a kangaroo trial before the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, the people of Jerusalem asked that a murderer be released instead of him. And the Roman governor sent him away to be scourged and crucified. And although I'm not going to go into detail, because this is not the text we're looking at, I just want you to know that scourging itself could easily have killed him. We're not talking about a flogging like a British sailor might have received 150 years ago aboard ship. We're talking about a beating that was intended to be a form of torture. So let's look at our passage, Mark chapter 15. First, I'll be reading verses 16 through 21. The soldiers took him away into the palace, that is, the praetorium, and they called together the whole Roman cohort. They dressed him up in purple, and after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to acclaim him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They kept beating his head with a reed, and spitting on him, and kneeling and bowing before him. After they had mocked him, they took the purple robe off him and put his own garments on him. And they led him out to crucify him. They pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. Just to give you some information to explain this text, the Roman cohort, when they talk about a cohort, we're talking about a military unit of maybe 600 men, give or take. Each 100 men is led by a centurion. So when you read about centurions in the Gospels, you're talking about someone equivalent to maybe a first sergeant or a sergeant major in the army. They dress him in purple. What is this talking about? Oh, great. Some of us wear purple. It was expensive imported cloth. It was something that only the rich wore. It comes up a couple of other times, including for the man, I believe his name was Nabal, in 2 Samuel chapter 1. I'm getting my stories mixed up. I don't want to go there. It was expensive imported cloth that was worn by the wealthy. It was a sign of royalty, or at least of great wealth and power. And so they dress him up in order to make fun of him. The Roman soldiers are dressing him as a king in mockery of the charge laid against him, that he claimed to be king of the Jews. And it's amazing, if you read what Pontius Pilate has to say, he keeps needling the Jewish authorities who brought him up for charges in the first place by calling him the king of the Jews. What shall I do with the one you call the king of the Jews? Of course, they didn't want him called the king of the Jews. And they swore to him in one account that they have no king but Caesar. But the Roman soldiers are mocking him and making fun of him by dressing him up as king of the Jews. They make a crown out of thorns, worthless weeds that would hurt him and injure him, and put it down on his head. "Hail, King of the Jews," they say. There's only one other place, by the way, where Jesus is addressed this way. And that is when Judas sees him. In Matthew 26:49, he says, "Hail, Rabbi," as he is about to betray him with a kiss. It means literally, rejoice or be glad. It's something that you would say to a conquering king. And they beat his head with a reed. It's probably thick and strong, but flexible and splintered like bamboo. Matthew tells us that they put this in his hand at one point in mockery of the king's scepter. Now keep in mind that this is a man who is already near the edge of consciousness from blood loss and shock because of what they've done to him and scourging him. They spit on him. Falling to their knees, they worship him. They do homage. And usually in the Roman world, when you did homage to someone, it was somebody like the emperor, who's not only a powerful ruler, but is regarded to be superhuman in some sense, to have the authority and even the nature of the gods. Jesus at this point is almost dead. And he cannot possibly carry the cross piece for his cross. The Roman cross was made of two pieces, an upright stake or post, which would have been kept in the ground at the place of crucifixion most of the time, and then a cross piece, which would be taken by the prisoner. He would be affixed to it by his hands, and then he would be lifted up and placed on top of the post. The prisoner was normally made to carry the cross piece. Probably there were a few prisoners who were capable of carrying a good-sized piece of lumber, the third of a mile from the Praetorium, or Roman palace, to the place of crucifixion, but Jesus was not one of them. Probably few prisoners could, but he had no advocates to lighten his torture. And so in order to get the job done, the soldiers force a passerby to do it. We're going to look into this a little bit more, but just to give you the basics. This man is a Jew. His name is Simon, and he's visiting from a region of North Africa. So he's not even somebody accustomed to the parts. And it says literally he's coming from the farms. He's coming from the country. He just happens to be heading into the city of Jerusalem, and he's accosted by the soldiers and forced to aid in another man's torture. Mark tells us an interesting detail, though, that he's the father of Alexander and Rufus. Now, there are only two possibilities for why Mark would tell us something like this. One is that Simon of Cyrene was very famous, that he was some sort of maybe a big shot in the Roman Empire, and that anybody would know who Alexander and Rufus were. That's unlikely. Much more likely is that the original readers of this gospel knew Alexander and Rufus, because Alexander and Rufus were Christians. Calvin says something very profound on Simon of Cyrene. He says this: "Nor can there be any doubt that God intended by this preparation to remind us that we are of no rank or estimation in ourselves, and that it is only from the cross of his Son that we derive eminence and renown." Let me move on to verse 22 and read through verse 32. "Then they brought him to the place of Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge against him read, 'The King of the Jews.' They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'And he was numbered with the transgressors.' Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Ha! You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.' In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, so that we may see and believe.' Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him." The way Mark phrases this The soldiers literally carry or bear Jesus to the cross. And I want you to picture again a man who's at the very edge of consciousness and is fighting even to stay awake and can't walk under his own steam. And so there's a picture of the soldiers perhaps grabbing him by each arm and helping him limp along, or perhaps even picking him right up. They take him to the place of crucifixion, which is called Skull Place. That's what the word means in Aramaic. There are several reasons why it may have been named that. It's not really clear why it was called that. None of the reasons I've seen have been convincing. And it's also perhaps interesting to think there's no reason to think that it was a hill, although perhaps all of our T-shirts and postcards that lively portray the crucifixion always put Jesus on a hill. And of course, Jesus's cross is on the very top of the hill, a couple more further down. There's no reason to think that it was a hill. On the contrary, this is the kind of place that, if at all possible, they could manage, the local people would want to hide. Jesus is taken outside of the city in order to bear its reproach. In Exodus 29:14 and also later in Leviticus 16, we read about the regulations on the Day of Atonement. When the bull is slaughtered and is made into a burnt offering for the sins of the people, the flesh of the bull and its hide and its refuse you shall burn with fire outside the camp. It is a sin offering, scriptures say. And likewise, the scapegoat, the one of two goats, which on the Day of Atonement would have the sins of the people laid on its head, it would be then pushed outside the camp, released into the wilderness in order to run as far away from the camp as possible, in order to die far away from the people, bearing their sins. Jesus is taken outside of the city in order to bear the reproach and the sin of the city. Now what happens in verse 23? They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Now myrrh is simply the resin of a Middle Eastern shrub, a balsam. It was valued as scent, it was valued as medicine, and it was valued as anesthetic. It has a piney taste and a bitter smell, and it's generally sold, or it was sold a long time ago when the spice trade was a good way to make money in the Middle East, in little pitchy balls, kind of like mothers you'll find staining your kids' clothing when they go outside and play near the pine trees. It was a gift given at Jesus' birth, and it would have served as an anesthetic if he drank it, and so Jesus refuses it because he has another cup to drink, the cup of the Father's wrath. And we find the Roman soldiers gambling for his clothing. Now, one of the other Gospels gives us the explanation that he had a fairly expensive piece of clothing. It was all woven of one piece of cloth. And in this day, clothing was very expensive. If you were rich, you had two or three outfits, or at least well-to-do. You had two or three outfits to your name. But at the same time, it strikes me as strange that these men would be gambling, trying to figure out who gets a bloody piece of cloth that belonged to a prisoner. Mark tells us that the crucifixion takes place around 9 a.m. Around 9, Jesus' wrists or hands were nailed to the ends of the crosspiece. He was lifted up and hung on the upright. And there's a charge affixed to the upright post, says King of the Jews. And it's remarkable, isn't it, that over and over again in their mocking, and now in the publicly displayed accusation against him, the truth is told. Because this is exactly what he is. On either side of Jesus is a robber. Remember the request of James and John back in Mark chapter 10 and in parallel passages in the New Testament? James and John asked, or rather, they got their mother to ask. These are bold sons of thunder. They got their mother to ask Jesus. They said, "When you come into your kingdom in glory, can we sit at your right hand and your left hand?" Wow. Now there's an audacious request. Well, what happens here? Jesus asked James and John if they could receive the baptism with which he would be baptized. and if they could drink the cup that he was going to drink. They said, yeah, of course, sure. He said, you will. But even before James and John received the privilege of being with Jesus on his right hand and his left, these robbers are given that privilege. Two robbers who deserve their execution. If we want to follow Jesus, if we want to partake with him in his glory, we must follow him to his cross. Verse 28. Some of your Bibles may have verse 28 in brackets or may have a little footnote on it. It probably was not part of the original Gospel of Mark, but it is true. It quotes from Isaiah, he was numbered with the transgressors, in Isaiah chapter 53. Think about the words of the psalmist now, in Psalm 22. All who see me sneer at me. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. And in Psalm 109, verse 25, I also have become a reproach to them. When they see me, they wag their head. And now not only the Romans, the hated Romans, the occupiers of God's land, the people who stood in the way, as far as the Jewish people were concerned, of the kingdom of God, but even the leaders of that land stand and mock and ask him and ask each other. The one who said he was going to destroy the temple in 3 days and raise it up again, and he can't save himself. Of course, they miss the point, don't they? Because I believe it's John who gives us this insight. He was speaking of the temple of his body. And this is not the moment of defeat for Jesus, but the moment at which the greatest power God has ever shown will begin to be manifest. However, they too are right, because they too call him the King of Israel. Let's read the last chunk, verses 33 through 41. When the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, behold, he's calling for Elijah. Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave him a drink, saying, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. There were also some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James, the less, and Joseph, and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister to him. And there were many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. The crucifixion takes about 6 hours, from 9 a.m. to 3 p.m. And this is gruesome stuff, but this is the center point of Christianity, and so it's worth thinking about. What happens when you're crucified is that you suffocate. It's generally the means by which the crucified person dies. In order to prolong the process, the Roman soldiers would normally nail a piece of wood at the feet of the person who's being crucified. So they would just be able to reach it with the tips of their toes and be able to lift themselves up just a little bit. Because when you're hanging from your hands like this, the only way you'll get a breath is if you're able to lift yourself up in order to expand your lungs. Otherwise, the process is fairly quick. And so Rome had perfected this torture device to the point where it could take hours and even days to die on the cross, because they gave the prisoner just enough breath to continue living. If there was any sort of reason to speed up the process, The protocol was not to remove the wooden block at the prisoner's feet, but to send a Roman soldier to break his legs with a club so that he would no longer be able to lift himself up. The other gospel writers tell us that there was an objection by Jewish authorities because the Sabbath and the Passover were approaching. And so they sent the Roman soldiers after not too long to go break the legs of the prisoners. But when they found Jesus, he was already dead by that point. Jesus did not take long to die. And in view of what has gone on before with his scourging, in view of what has gone on before with the emotional trauma he's gone through, being absolutely abandoned by each of his friends, and in view of the fact that instead of the ordinary or more common tying, he was nailed to the cross, I guess this isn't a big surprise. Mark tells us that darkness covered the land for about 3 hours. From midday on till the point of his death, a mysterious darkness had rolled in and things were dim. And he cries out in Aramaic from Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Every other place where someone in the scripture calls out to God in this way, my God, he is answered. But here there is silence from heaven. God has already spoken aloud in Mark's gospel, at his baptism, at his transfiguration. And here, when Jesus calls out to him, he is silent. And I want you to think about this, because this is getting at the heart of what Christianity is. God can only hear our prayers because he ignored Jesus' prayer at this moment. God can only hear our prayers now because he didn't hear Jesus' prayer. Remember, God is good, perfectly good, and we are not. It's great news for about 5 minutes. God is good, but we are not. And every benefit that we receive, even the simple existence that we have, where we live and breathe, comes because Jesus was deprived of these things. And so in a very real sense, the center point of human life takes place at this moment when God himself bears the brokenness and bears the penalty for a fallen creation. Someone overhears this and mistakes him. Somebody apparently whose Aramaic was not very good. Someone overhears and thinks he's calling Elijah. And so he runs and gets Jesus a drink. He soaks vinegar up in a sponge and puts it to Jesus' lips. Now the question arises, why not drink the myrrh earlier, but he'll drink the vinegar now? Well, probably because it will not relieve his suffering, but it will prolong it. Psalm 69 speaks of this. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. And then Jesus dies. Now, this seems very simple, but let there be no doubt that Jesus of Nazareth died on this cross. Some stupid people have proposed that Jesus passed out at this point and woke up a few days later in a tomb. And then perhaps had the wherewithal to shove the stone out of the way and walk out. But there are many witnesses to this death, including the centurion who was standing in front of him because he was in charge of making sure that he died. If a Roman soldier was charged with guarding a prisoner or executing a prisoner and failed, he bore the penalty that the prisoner was supposed to receive. And this is a man who is used to seeing death and used to killing. And he stands before Jesus and says, surely this man was the Son of God. We also read in John 19:34 that Jesus' side was pierced with a spear and outflowed blood and water, a medical testimony to the fact that he was dead. A few years ago, the Journal of the American Medical Association published a long article on the death of Jesus, dealing with the mechanics of scourging and then the mechanics of crucifixion. And this was its conclusion. It remains unsettled whether Jesus died of cardiac rupture or of cardiorespiratory failure. However, the important feature may be not how he died, but rather whether he died. Clearly, the weight of historical and medical evidence indicates that Jesus was dead before the wound to his side was inflicted, and supports the traditional view that the spear thrust between his right ribs probably perforated not only the right lung, but also the pericardium and heart, and thereby ensured his death. Accordingly, interpretations based on the assumption that Jesus did not die on the cross appear to be at odds with modern medical knowledge. If there was a Jesus of Nazareth, which history indicates there was, and he died or was treated in the way described in the Gospels, he died. And then something very strange happens. The curtain of the temple is torn from top to bottom at that very moment. What is going on here? We're looking at Jesus dying on the cross. So far, so good. We understand this. This is Christianity. And then all of a sudden, we're in a different place. We're looking at the veil of the temple being torn from top to bottom. This is hard, but here's what I think is going on. The curtain in view separated the Holy of Holies, the holiest place, from the holy place. And the holiest place contained the symbolic throne of God, the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of God on earth, and therefore the source of all life. And to reinforce this, the way the tabernacle and then the temple were designed was that this curtain was to be embroidered with angels that guarded the way in, just like the angels that kept Adam and Eve out of Eden and away from the tree of life when they had sinned against God. God promised that on his mountain, he would destroy death once and for all. In Isaiah 25:7, calling it the veil that covers over all the nations. And God promises, I will swallow it up. And now at this point, the death of Jesus tears the veil or the curtain that separates us from the life-giving presence of God. In the crucifixion, God is killing death. It's being brought from an end. And just to emphasize the point, Mark gives us an important detail from top to bottom. Nobody took it. No priests, no conspirators took it from the bottom and tore it. 20 feet or more overhead, it began to tear. And God opened through Jesus Christ a new and living way into his presence and reconciliation with him. The women who have cared for Jesus through much of his ministry and his life look on from a distance in utter grief. They love him longest when existence or hope is gone. I want to think about this in terms of what is Jesus calling us to. Jesus' crucifixion shows us what it means to follow him. What does he say throughout the Gospels? If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And when they heard it, they didn't get it. Because the time had not come when Jesus would show his love for his people. There's one person in the story, aside from Jesus, who bears the cross. And that's Simon. Simon from North Africa, Cyrene. He carries the cross of Jesus in shame. He's forced to assist in the torture of a stranger. We have no indication that Simon had any idea who he was doing this for. We have no indication, in fact, we can expect the contrary, that Simon was happy to do this. This was an awful job. This was not a place he wanted to be. He was coming from the country at whatever business or religious celebrations he meant to attend. He was probably going in for Passover in Jerusalem, perhaps hurrying on his way before nightfall when the Sabbath day began. And here he is corralled by the Roman soldiers. Simon's work does not carry over. It does not replace. It does not replicate Jesus' crucifixion. But it does participate in Jesus' suffering. If we want to know him, we must suffer with him. It was shameful. It was hard. It was gruesome. And it was unexpected. But, and here's something that's starting to jump out at me in many places in the scripture. It brings honor. It brings an honor that Simon of Cyrene never would have had. Never, ever would have had. Because you and I read these words. And we read them when Matthew brings them up. And we read them when Luke brings them up. And we remember this nobody because he bore the cross of Christ. It's like the prostitute who poured out perfume on Jesus' feet and washed his feet with her hair. And Jesus says, this thing that she's done will always be remembered. A nobody gets a name. A nobody has a legacy. An unexpected participant in the critical event and the turning point of all history. Now, I think there's something in us as Christians, and perhaps it's the Christian culture that we're a part of, and perhaps it's a longer history of asceticism in the West, but we believe that it's wrong to desire honor. We tend to believe that it's wrong to desire glory, that it's wrong to desire a name for ourselves. I don't think it is. We should want honor. We should want glory. We should want a name for ourselves. But we should want one much bigger than the things we can accomplish in this world can ever give us. One that is fixed, that is written in stone, that will never pass away. We should desire a name that transcends anything this world can give. Honor before God, which we seek and which we gain by bearing the shame of Jesus the King. That's the means to a real legacy, to a real name. And this is amazing to me, and this is beautiful to me. It bears fruit in Simon's family. We hear about Alexander and Rufus because they're Christians. And Mark's readers know who these guys are. Whatever happened to Simon after this point, we know that something wonderful happened in his family. You will not safeguard your children by avoiding suffering obedience to Christ. Rather, through that suffering obedience, he will work his power to save them and to save you. There's a paradox here. The paradox of discipleship that Jesus brings up. He says, you have to leave everybody and everything and follow me. What he's saying, another way of putting it is this. If you build your life around securing what you love, you will lose it. It will be taken from you. I was thinking about this just before the service, and I was reminded of a great catechism. I believe it was a Lutheran catechism from the 16th century. And our catechism starts out with a question and then goes to an answer. This one, or at least the excerpt that this author gives us, starts out with a child saying something. I'd like to read this to you. Child. If I live by faith alone, will tyrants drive me from the land and take all that I have? Answer. That is the risk you must take as a Christian. For as soon as you embrace the gospel and Christ, you must think to yourself, now I deprive myself of body and life and all that I have. Child. Why do I do that? Answer. so that when it actually happens to you, you can take it in stride and say, this is nothing new. I have known all along that this would come about. Child, will it really cost me my life? You must obey God more than man. But life is dear. For that reason, it is your most treacherous and harmful enemy. As Christ says, the enemies of man are his own family. How am I to understand that? The closer a friend, the worse an enemy. And the worse an enemy, the closer a friend. A spouse, a child, life itself are more harmful to you than death and all misfortune. This is the attitude that we are called to. One that will give up anything. A life of preparing to give up anything. You have two choices as a Christian. Fast martyrdom or slow martyrdom. Keeping your life is not an option. Jesus bore our reproach outside the city. He left the city that he loved and cried out to, the city that he had entered triumphantly as king, and he was taken outside of it for its own sake. If we follow Jesus, we can expect the cities that we love to hate us, reject us. He bore the mockery of Roman soldiers and the chief priests and the scribes. They called him King of the Jews. They put the purple and the crown on him. They bowed down to him. He bore the absence of his friends. If we follow Jesus, we can expect to be abandoned by those closest to us. And he bore the distant observation of those who loved him most. If we follow Jesus, I warn you, we can expect that our suffering will bring grief to those who love us. But this is the good news. Jesus bears the shame and guilt of people who hate him. We're all far off, aren't we? We all turn away from him. We are all like sheep gone astray, the prophet says. But he bears our shame. Do you know what shame is? It's not the same as guilt. Shame is a feeling of worthlessness. And he was hung, torn, bleeding, naked, before enemies who had no pity. What shame can he not cover up or take away from us? He bears the destruction of our bodies. His body is systematically destroyed before him. I'm a fairly young man. I do not know what serious illness feels like. I do not know what it feels like to near death. And so I can only imagine what it feels like to know, as your body decays, that you're reaching a point that you will never recover from. And that happened for him in a matter of hours. His body was destroyed. If his body is destroyed, what illness can he not heal? What disease can he not take away? And he bears our guilt. Jesus is the guilt offering who paid the price for your sins and for my sins, as gross as they could be. If this is what he bore, what sin can Jesus Christ not forgive? And lastly, simply this. Without Jesus' crucifixion, there is absolutely no hope for us. There is no hope for us, apart from this bloody story. We must be like the Roman soldiers. You didn't expect to hear that today, did you? We must be like the Roman soldiers who gambled, paid money in order to wear his bloody clothing. That's what we need to put on, is the righteousness of Christ. Turn to him give your life to him. And think about what that means. If he owns your life, we receive life not by turning away from this crucified, tortured person, but by recognizing that we are desperately sick, so sick that only Jesus' death can cure us. T.S. Eliot put it well in one of his poems. The dripping blood, our only drink, the bloody flesh, our only food, in spite of which we like to think that we are sound, substantial flesh and blood. Again, in spite of that, we call this Friday good. We call Good Friday good because it is the place and the time of our healing. If you want to have anything to do with Jesus the King, you must wear his bloody clothing. I think that you can pinpoint in this story, to a single verse, the turning point of all history. And that is in verse 39, when the centurion, who was standing right in front of him, saw the way he breathed his last and said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." This was the point of his death, was so that this man and everyone else in the world would look at this crucified man and say, "This was the Son of God." Up to this point, you can almost feel the creation trembling, wondering if creation itself is absurd, if the God who made it has not only forgotten it, but has been defeated by it. Because that's what this would be, wouldn't it? Were it not for the end result of Jesus' crucifixion. It would be death and the devil and sin destroying the God of life. And yet we get a glimpse of what's going to happen in a few days. When the centurion turns and recognizes the glory of God for what it is, hanging dead on the cross. This is the moment. This is the point. With darkness all around, one of the leaders in this mockery and torture sees what he should have seen and what we all should have seen from the very beginning, that this man is the Son of God. Let's pray. Father, we can only ask that you would please drive into us like the nails that were driven through our Lord, that he is our Lord, that through him we belong to you, that the most wonderful thing happened as he died, that as he was lifted up onto that cross, he drew all the world to himself. Let these truths pierce our hearts and let us know the God who made us. In his name, amen.